If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. And we're going to be in the 18th chapter, Matthew chapter 18. And we're going to be reading verses 15 through 20. So when you found your places, go ahead and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. The word of the Lord says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Let's pray. Father, as we come to you this evening, we do desire not only that you would receive all of the glory, but that we would behold your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we do pray that as we come to your word tonight, that you would speak to us and minister to us, and that Christ would be glorified. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, there is something beautiful about seeing things within our world restored. And as we live within a fallen world, things often break down and deteriorate, becoming mere shadows of what they used to be. And when items are left unattended, this process starts, and either rapidly or slowly, they begin to dwindle in their appearance and in health. And we see the effects of this all around us. We see it on buildings and vehicles, tools, trees, plant life, etc. And the effects of sin upon this earth brings this about, and we see things clearly. When they decay, it reminds us of the curse. But however, when we see something restored and made like new, this brings us a quite different set of emotions. It can bring us satisfaction and joy to see something which was at one time in not a good shape restored and renewed into greater glory. And for you car fans out there, you no doubt enjoy seeing old classic muscle cars which have sat in someone's backyard or a dump for 40 years being taken into the hands of a master builder and mechanic and made like new. And it's amazing to see one of these cars be totally rusted out and gutted to the chassis to be taken, cleaned up, and worked on to where it looks like the day it came off the assembly line. The mechanic will start in one area of the vehicle, work its way around to each area that needs repaired, and it is brought back to life. It reminds me of my uncle's 1980 Firebird Trans Am T-top that he bought and restored with almost all original parts. Right? It's a thing of beauty to see that. And for those who enjoy maybe watching home improvement shows, is it not great to see an old broken down home that has been unattended for decades be purchased and have the time and effort taken and worked on to be made like it was first built? These things are no doubt amazing, and it reminds us that there is something within us that longs to see things be made right. There is a desire within our hearts to see the world around us be brought back from the ashes of decay, because we can clearly see and recognize that there is something wrong on this earth. And the Bible has much to say about this. In fact, the Bible lays out for us that God also has the same desire for the world which he made to be renewed. And he is the one who has promised to bring that to pass. God has laid out for all of us as his saints a hope of restoration. But however, there is another area of life that is touched by the problem of sin and decay, and that is relationships. And most, if not all, people living on this earth know what it is to have a broken relationship with someone else. We have experienced the hurt that comes from having a friend or family member or a coworker who were once close to us no longer be because of a word spoken or an action done by one of the parties involved. And it is one thing to witness the decay and deterioration of things like vehicles or homes, but it is another thing to watch and experience the decay of relationships between two or more people. Buildings and vehicles do not carry with them hurt, but people do. And this evening, we come to the Gospel of Matthew as we take our first look at chapter 18, and we continue this series of following after him in forgiveness. And now, during this time period in Matthew's Gospel, the people of God were in a state of oppression by the Roman government. The people living in Israel were flooded with taxes and were not operating as a free state like they once did. And as we have already said, the people of God were hoping for the Messiah, this promised Savior to come. And his coming meant that the people of God would see the kingdom come with him. And Matthew highlights that Jesus is the Messianic King. And he makes this connection from the very beginning of his gospel, where he connects Jesus and his lineage to King David. And what is more, it is Matthew that describes Jesus as the son of David more than any other gospel writer to bring Jesus' kingship to the forefront of his audience. And Matthew records for us many teachings of King Jesus on the kingdom of heaven. And the coming of the kingdom of heaven means that all wrong will be made right, and that God's people will be vindicated, and the people will receive all of the blessings which God has promised for them. But Jesus taught that before the kingdom of heaven comes in its fullness, his followers were still supposed to live according to the law of the kingdom. And while they did not yet see the kingdom of heaven on this earth in all of its fullness, they were still supposed to obey the king and to live under his rule. And part of what Jesus taught us is to live in forgiveness. And so we continue with that this evening. Look with me at verse number 15 of our passage, where again Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother." Now, in this passage, Jesus presents us with a scenario where a person has sinned against another, and he lays out what the procedure is for addressing that sin. Now, there are a few things that Jesus assumes as he gives us this example. Now, one of those things is that the person being confronted has actually sinned, right? There's no question about that in this passage. But secondly, that these two people are professing believers of the Lord. Hence why Jesus says, if your brother sins against you. And so these are both professing Christians, followers of Jesus, and he tells them how they are to respond. Now, I think it's pertinent for us to meditate on this for a moment, because there are times when we are sinned against in our hurt and frustration, we are blinded and we forget that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so this brings us to our first point for this evening. Don't forget that you are brothers. Now, this is important because as Jesus is teaching specifically towards those who follow him, we must not lose sight who we are in relation to each other. If another brother sins against me or vice versa, that does not make us enemies. We are not enemies, but we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we would do well to keep that in mind, because when we do, it will temper how we speak and view one another within the church. And there isn't much that will harden our hearts towards another believer than to have the wrong view of them. And Jesus, of course, warns us about that earlier in chapter 18. In a few verses prior to the parable of the lost sheep, You'll notice that Jesus says, do not despise one of these little ones. And who are the little ones? Well, they're Christians. And so Jesus says, before we even get to verse 15, don't despise other Christians. Rather, we are to care for them. And Jesus also says in another portion of Matthew that we aren't to be angry at our brothers or sisters in our hearts, because that anger can quickly take hold of us. And Jesus gives us a strong warning against such an attitude. And if in the moment of our hurt, we don't stop our thoughts and emotions from getting out of control, we may begin to envision other Christians as an enemy. But if that's the case, then we would be setting ourselves up for failure from the very beginning of this process that Jesus lays out. And as Jesus speaks of going to a brother, what is behind this passage is a reference to the Old Testament. And it's a reference to Leviticus 19:17, which says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. And so hatred does terrible things to the human heart, and it must be avoided at all costs, especially within the lives of Christians. And so we remember that we are first brothers and sisters. But there is something else that Jesus assumes within this example. And that is that the person offended has already dealt with their own sin before they go to their brother. Now, Jesus goes to great lengths to address this on the Sermon on the Mount. And we might remember what he says when he says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will clearly see to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Which means that when it comes to forgiveness and confrontation over the sin of another believer, we must first deal with our own sins before God before we can go to another brother. And this truth from our Lord reminds us that it is often much easier for us to see the sins of others instead of our own. Right? What Jesus says, it's easier to see the sins of others even if their sins are much smaller than our own, like a speck in comparison to a log. So what we do is we have to calm our thoughts and our emotions and pray to God to search our hearts that we may deal with our own personal sin. And it's at that point that Jesus then says that we are to go to another brother and tell him of his fault. But that brings us to another point. How is something going to be resolved with a brother or sister if we don't tell them? And so that's point number two for this evening, that we must communicate. And there is a real danger for us in not going to another brother who has sinned against us. And the danger is that if we don't say anything, then we can give place to the devil. Allowing cuts and wounds to go untreated will only lead to things such as infection and disease. And likewise, if we allow hurt within us to fester, then we can grow bitter and end up in a far worse condition than we were before. Now, with that being said, this passage does not give us a means or a green light to go and blast another believer for something they have done. There is a proper manner in which we are to confront one another, and going in guns blazing isn't it. Right? We don't go to someone with the heart motive that we're going to get even with them or to somehow use the situation to gain an advantage over them. Right? This, in fact, will most likely only cause more harm and will exasperate the situation rather than help it. But Jesus tells us to communicate, and so we don't go in with an intent of rage, but we must communicate with them lovingly. And hopefully we have made sure that our sins are right before we go with them in this spirit of love and humility. Because the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 6:1, "Brothers, if any of you is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should go and restore him in a spirit of gentleness, and keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." And this means that we must go in a spirit of humility. And as always, we are reminded that we too have our own sins, and we are not to go with a judgmental spirit. And so with a sense of humility and being in step with the Spirit, we not only go to them, but Jesus says we go to them privately and not publicly. Amen. And even the teachers of the law during Jesus' day recognized that public shaming was not something to be looked good upon. In fact, they considered it to be a sin within itself. And so with all of that being said, as we look at this opening verse, what is the goal of all of this? What is the purpose of going to another believer without being in the flesh or berating and shaming them and making sure that we follow this command? Well, the goal is that we would gain our brother. Amen. Right? The goal is that the brother is restored as well as the relationship. And that brings us to point three. That the goal is restoration and forgiveness. And the prayer for all of us in this type of a circumstance is to be right with our brothers and sisters. And that if there is anything between you and them, to do what is within your power to restore it. Right? Restoration is at the heart of what Jesus is talking about within this passage. And just as there is a danger for the heart of the one who has been sinned against, there is also a danger for the heart of the one who has committed the sin. And this also connects this passage to this parable of the lost sheep again, because Jesus says that we are to have love for our fellow brothers, and if one of them goes astray or if they sin, then like Jesus, we must go after them and find them with the hopes of seeing them restored. And why wouldn't we want to be right with our brothers and sisters? Why wouldn't we want to experience restoration and forgiveness between each other? Especially when Jesus is saying that depending on the nature of the sin, if one continues on the path and doesn't turn, then they are in spiritual danger too. It is no slight thing for someone to go astray. Therefore, it is imperative that we go to someone who has sinned against us. But what this communicates is that when we approach a brother or sister who has sinned, it is just as much for their spiritual condition as it is for our own. Therefore, the motivation, as Jesus teaches us, is that it is not selfish, but that it is to be out of love and concern for the believer and for the relationship between the two parties. And ultimately, there is and is supposed to be peace between the two parties involved, right? And that peace should be the desire within us, because the Word of God commands us to do our best to be at peace with all men. And hopefully, the one who is approached with the loving rebuke will receive it, because Jesus says if they don't, then there is a further action that must be taken. Look with me at verse number 16. "But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." So in this three-step process of approaching someone, here would be step number two. And we know that in the case of the person who has not heard the rebuke and responded to it correctly with soft and open ears, but rather has stiffened themselves, their brother now goes to them with one or two others and addresses this once again. And so we find this further action that is taken. And this establishment of one or two others coming along with him is also another reference to the Old Testament, right? We might remember that everything is established on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And we get that from Deuteronomy 19:15, which says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established." And so this verse in Deuteronomy is referenced a lot in the New Testament. And in that original context, it's given within a judicial setting to convict somebody of a crime. Therefore, they need one or either two witnesses that were present at the time of the crime who can testify to what they saw took place and therefore convict the criminal. However, the New Testament does not always use this reference within a judicial setting, which means that Deuteronomy 19 can be applied in a broader sense, which is what we have here. Our text, like many others, does not take place in a court of law. Therefore, it is applied a little bit differently. And this means that the one or two others was not necessarily present when the sin was committed, nor does it mean that they were necessarily aware of it beforehand. But instead of going to a court of law to convict a brother, they are going along with the one offended in order to support him or her and share the concern for the one who has sinned or gone astray. And so they join their brother going after the one who has sinned, not out of vengeance, nor out of a heart that desires to humiliate and get one over them, but out of love and concern for their soul. And so two or three of them go together in hopes of seeing the offender repent of their sin and be restored and forgiven. And so again, forgiveness and reconciliation should be marks of the church of Jesus Christ. And we know that the world doesn't operate that way. It doesn't model that for us in the same manner. And certainly the kingdom of this world is motivated by selfish ambition and pride. And it is driven to approach others not in a concern for their eternal state, as Jesus teaches, but rather to appease vengeful desires of their own flesh. Therefore, when believers come together and find reconciliation and forgiveness amongst each other out of obedience and love for one another and for Christ, we are experiencing in a very real sense the kingdom of heaven on this earth. And what is more is that, like the shepherd who finds a sheep that has gone astray and rejoices, we too are to rejoice when we are made right with one another. Because when we do so, we are showing the world and one another what citizens of the kingdom of heaven are to look like. And in those beautiful moments of experiencing that restoration and forgiveness, we get a foretaste of the glories of God's kingdom as we wait for it to come on this earth in all of its fullness. And as the Apostle Paul says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And I think it would be safe for us to say that most matters within God's church don't make it past steps one and two, and for good reason. Most of the time, there is no need, as either one or two approaches by someone over a sin would be enough. However, there is another step which the Lord in his providence has given to us. And in those rare occasions where the offender has hardened themselves towards hearing their brother's plea, and that is to bring the offender before the church. And so this brings us to point number four, which is assembly may be required. Look with me at verses 17 and 18. "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. But truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And I first want to stress that as we look at this third step, that neither of the other two preceding ones are to be skipped over in this process, right? You don't jump over steps one and two to get to this third step. And I also want to state that this third step is only to be used in those rare occasions where the one has sinned has not listened nor repented of their sin, because this is pretty serious. And so we dare not take it lightly, because the other two steps have been placed before us so that this third one would not have to be taken. And so as we look at this, we need to figure out what binding and loosing means and how that connects to the punishment of the offender, which is that they will be considered as Gentiles and tax collectors. So what does Jesus mean by binding and loosing? Well, we know that this phrase is not introduced to us here for the first time in chapter 18. Rather, it appears earlier in chapter 16. And there, of course, it appears when Jesus is talking with Peter, and he asks Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And of course, Peter replies by saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it is after that statement of faith that Jesus then responds by saying that he is building his church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then he tells Peter, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So we know that whatever these keys are, they are connected to Peter's witness and his confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, right? That's the crux of it. Because when the apostles go out after Jesus ascends into heaven in the book of Acts, they declare that very same message, right? They proclaim in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is risen. Now, this doesn't mean that as Jesus gives Peter the kingdom or the keys of the kingdom, it doesn't mean that Peter is the first pope, nor does it mean that he has some sort of authority that the other apostles didn't. In fact, we know that that's not the case, because this same authority of binding and loosing and the keys is given not only to Peter chapter 16, but to the other disciples in our text in chapter 18. And in fact, as Jesus reiterates the authority of binding and loosing and the keys of the kingdom, here in chapter 18, it's given in the context of the assembled body of Christ. So the church has been given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And if you have the keys to something, you have the power either to open it or to shut it. And so the church has been given the power by Jesus to open and shut the gates of the kingdom of heaven. And that is what Jesus means when he speaks of binding and loosing. And so this brings us to point number 5 for this evening, which is the church has authority. So then what does that mean, and how is it all connected to this idea of Gentiles and tax collectors? Well, in this third process, if someone has been approached and brought before the church over a sin, and they still do not repent, then the church at that point has the ability to declare this person as an unbeliever, and therefore bind them, and the door of the kingdom of heaven is shut to them. And their unbelieving status then puts them among tax collectors and Gentiles. Now, during Jesus' day, these groups were considered outsiders as they did not enjoy the fellowship within God's covenant people. But why is it that the church can declare this person an unbeliever after all of these three steps? Well, it's because at this point, the person has not displayed that they genuinely believe the witness of the apostles and the scriptures, and of Christ's church for that matter, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They display their unbelief by refusing to repent of their sin. But what does it look like then for a person to be declared by the church as an unbeliever and have the kingdom of heaven shut on them? Well, there is some debate as to how that's fleshed out and to what degree, but I think this is what we can say for sure. It means at the very least that this person is barred from receiving the Lord's table. And perhaps we can be helped by what we know from the early church record in history. The early church, when they would meet, they gathered on Sunday as we do to worship the Lord. And their services were sectioned off in two parts. The first part, which contained three readings of scripture, songs, prayer, and preaching. And the second part included the Lord's table and prayer. The first portion of their services was open to all who would come, believers and unbelievers, to hear the word. But the second portion of this Sunday service, when it began, all non-believers would leave and they would not be able to partake of communion with the saints of God. In other words, there was a clear, visible distinction which was made between those who had the gates of the kingdom of heaven open to them and to them who had them shut. And as those non-believers would leave the service unable to partake in communion, which was the visible expression of us being members of the body of Christ as we partake of him through bread and wine, the individual and the assembly of Christ's church would know that they did not have access to such blessings, nor did they have union with Christ and forgiveness of their sins. And we will notice that as this decision is made by the church on earth, Jesus says that it's also made in heaven. Now, what this doesn't mean is that whatever decision is made by the church is infallible, right? We don't believe that. And it doesn't mean that whatever the church decides is automatically approved by God in heaven. But rather, this directly is connected with the church's mission to preach the gospel of the kingdom. So preaching the gospel is the means by which the kingdom of heaven is opened when people repent and believe, and vice versa. And God's kingdom of heaven then advances through his people on this earth. And so when the gospel is preached, God is at work in this world, and people are rescued from the kingdom of darkness, and they are transferred into the kingdom of his Son. And likewise, when people are hardened towards Christ, they do not enter. And Jesus goes on to say in verses 19 and 20, "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." And as we read these last verses, we must keep in mind that we're still talking about two or three believers going to another who has sinned, right? The context hasn't changed. And what is beautiful about these last verses is that it shows us that prayer is not absent from this process. And that brings us to our final point, that Christ honors united prayer. And the offended party is said to spend time praying together with those who went with them, and they pray on behalf of the one who sinned. And that is a good time for us to consider and pause and ask ourselves, how often are we praying for those who have sinned against us? And do we really go to the Lord on their behalf and plead for their hearts and souls? And maybe what's more is, do we really believe that God will answer that prayer and restore such a person? And what this indicates is that we are trying to be faithful followers of the Lord, and that there is prayer involved in this process, and that when they pray together for this very person, that the Father and Christ are present with them. right? Jesus says that he is with them and that the Father will hear them, right? And perhaps as they were praying together, as Jesus taught them, maybe they prayed things such as, Father, your will be on earth as it is in heaven, right? Praying for the particular situation that Jesus lays before us, right? All of it being bathed in prayer and brought before the Lord. And I want us also to see that through this whole process, whether you get to step one, two, or three, however far it goes, restoration and forgiveness are never out of focus. Because even if it gets to the final scenario, if a person is declared an unbeliever by the church, it is not to be done with ill intent. Rather, it is to be done to see them repent of their sinfulness and be forgiven by the Lord. So restoration is the whole driving force of this entire thing. And as Jesus says that his people are praying over such matters, he brings their petitions to the Father. And so he is involved and he is active in the prayers of his saints, especially when we pray according to his will. And God's will is that we as God's people would live and experience this restoration and forgiveness because we do sin against each other, right? That's going to happen. There's just no way around that. But we have to forgive each other when we sin. And we must repent if we are the ones who have sinned against someone else. And so the church is to be marked by this forgiveness because it is at the very center of the gospel which we proclaim. Right? It's the very reason why we're here this evening, why we're gathered around God's word, because we have received that forgiveness from our Lord Jesus Christ. And saints, when we live and operate this way as Jesus has commanded us, in forgiveness and restoration, we glorify our Father who is in heaven, and his will is done. And so may his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have in Christ. And Lord, we pray that we would be right with one another, that we would have love and compassion for one another as brothers and sisters within the body of Christ. And Lord, we ask for forgiveness of our own sins and pray that we would live according to the law of love and the law of your kingdom. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.